We're going to go all the way back to verse 9 just to put this whole passage into context. So John chapter 1, verse 9 through 17. And John tells us this: the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom he said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." And then verse 16 and 17, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This morning I want to just camp out on those three words and look at it. And there are three truths that we're going to consider about this phrase, grace upon grace. And the first truth is just simply this, that we're going to pull out of this passage: God's grace is inexhaustible. God's grace is inexhaustible. It's infinite. It's bottomless. It's boundless. God's grace is never, ever ending. And so when we just think about that for a second, we have to really take a step back and we have to look at, but what is grace not? Grace is not something that is just this cheap gift that's given to us. It came at an incredible cost. Grace was, is costly. It's just not costly for the believer, for the follower of Christ. Grace is not just something that theologians talk about. Grace is not just some theological nicety that you teach in the children's ministry class in Sunday school to the little kids, that this is a great Sunday school lesson, that the little children need to understand what grace is. Grace is not just something that we receive and that we learn about at the beginning of salvation, at the beginning of our walk with Christ. Grace is something that we desperately need on a daily basis. And in this passage, John reminds us that you have received grace upon grace. Grace is God's divine favor. Grace is God's goodwill. Grace is God's mercy and kindness and tenderness and gentleness to you, to me. Grace is this sense of, it is giving of love in action. When you think about what is the most famous verse in all of Scripture, it's probably the first verse that you teach your children. And so consequently, it's easy for us to take that verse, John 3:16. It's easy for us to just think about this theological nicety. It's a little children's verse. For God so loved the world. What are the next two words? He gave. Thanks for answering, though. He gave. That's grace. Grace is love in action. The problem with grace, though, when we think about it in terms of the fact that it really is inexhaustible, it's bottomless. The problem with that is that we often think of grace in terms of, I've used up all that is available to me. This is why what we do when we fall into a pattern of sin and we've promised God that I won't do that again. I promise if you just forgive me one more time, I'll never do that sin again. And then we do it again and again and again. And what we do is not literally, but metaphorically in our heart, because we believe that we've used up enough of God's grace and we decide it's time for me now to earn this. I have to earn my way back into God's favor. We take the events of the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, the giving of his life, grace's love in action. We take that event, the giving of his life, and again, metaphorically, what we say is, hey, Jesus, if you would climb down off that cross, I'd like to hang there and punish myself for a while. God, it's necessary for me because I keep asking forgiveness. You keep extended. I'm taking advantage of it. It's time for me to atone for this myself. And what we're saying is, Jesus, I've got this. But the truth is simple, and the truth is, it is deep, but yet it is simple. His grace is inexhaustible. I promise you, is that when the depth of your sin, as bad as it is, the amount of my sin, as numerous as it is, does not touch God's inexhaustible grace upon grace upon grace. Think about it in terms of this. How many of you have been to the beach before? How many of you have sat on the beach watching the ocean, staring at it? You can stare at that thing all day long. And if we look at the ocean as an illustration of God's grace, it is inexhaustible. Imagine if somebody gave you the task as you're sitting on the beach, we need to lower the level of the ocean a little bit. Here's a red Solo cup. Go into the ocean and start throwing it out. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God's love in action for you, whatever it is you did last night, whatever thoughts you had this morning as you were getting ready to come to church and the enemy's pulling at you and you don't want to be here, whatever it is that you've done, God's grace upon grace is like the ocean, and your sin, as much as it may be, is like the red Solo cup. Think about this as well, standing in the ocean. I get a chuckle out of when Deb and I do go down to the beach and we sit there for a while, and I never do this. Maybe. You'll see somebody wander into the ocean, into the Gulf, and they go about waist deep, and then they just stand there for a while with their cup in hand, just kind of standing there, and you know exactly what they're doing, right? And then they slowly walk back out and they have a seat. Put that picture out of your mind a second. But just pretend that you've walked into the ocean and you're standing there, and what happens? A gentle wave comes and it hits you. And it's a reminder that the water is powerful. And then a few seconds later, another wave comes and it hits you. And then a few seconds later, another wave comes. And sometimes it's gentle and it's tender. And then other times it is violent, and the waves just keep coming, wave upon wave upon wave upon wave. And you could stand there and you could try to push it away. You could try to stop the waves. You could try to halt it. But that wave upon wave is like what? Grace upon grace upon grace. And sometimes that grace comes in a manner that is gentle and tender. And then there are times that God's grace has to come in the form of discipline or hardship, but it's still grace. And it hits, and it knocks us off balance, but it's grace. His grace is inexhaustible. There's an Old Testament story that I want to share with you just quickly. Some of you probably already know this, but it is one in my mind, maybe one of the greatest examples that God's grace truly is inexhaustible. There's a minor prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Hosea that was given the job of, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And this isn't metaphorical in the Old Testament. This isn't just some story that they made up like a parable in the New Testament. This is something that really took place with real people. And Hosea was commanded by God, I want you to go marry a prostitute because I want your relationship with her to be illustrative of what it's like for me, the God of the universe, to live in relationship with you. And so in chapter 1, we're told this. Hosea is commanded. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. Boy, just what every parent is hoping for their son. Go marry a whore. And in that strong language is used in this passage because God's trying to communicate to us that Hosea's job wasn't go marry someone who's unfaithful. Go marry someone who's had an indiscretion once or twice. He's wanting us to understand that Hosea's call in life, go marry somebody who does this for a living. And then we see this inexhaustible grace. Hosea does this, and they have children. And then it gets into chapter 2 in verse 8, and we're told this, and she did not know. Hosea's writing, he's talking about his wife Gomer, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And at face value, he goes, what's he talking about? And if you dive into the story, and if you know it, and if you keep digging, Hosea marries this prostitute. He has children with her because that's what God has called him to do. And then she leaves him at some point. And she's living with another man. And Hosea says, she didn't know that it was me who was bringing food and putting it at the doorstep of this other man's house where she was living. They didn't know that it was I who was providing for them on a daily basis as she had left me. And then they took my provisions of what I gave her and they used some of it for the false worship of this god named Baal. And the story doesn't end there because in chapter 3, God comes back to Hosea and he commands him with these words. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letech of barley. And so we're told this new information in chapter 3. Not only was he commanded to go marry a prostitute, not only did she leave and then he had to provide for her, not only that, but she was brought back to the center of the community, and she was put on a platform with all of the other prostitutes, and Hosea, with everybody standing around him, dude, that's your wife up there. Aren't you proud of this? And the bidding starts, and Hosea raises his hand and offers this. And I imagine the bidding went back and forth to the point where Hosea then repurchased back his wife. Why does God tell us this? Because he's trying to prick our hearts and remind us with a sense of gentleness and a sense of a violent force with a wave that's crashing and knocks us over if necessary. this is how much I love you. This is how much I will pursue you and come after you, because I'm a God of grace upon grace upon grace. You and I would have stood and looked at Gomer, and we'd have said, what? Not a chance. I did what you said the first time, God. I'm done. I'm not putting up with this anymore. And God says, but I put up with you. I keep pursuing you. You run away from me and I pursue you because my grace is inexhaustible for his children. Here's the second point that I want to look at just briefly. Grace, God's grace is sufficient. His grace upon grace is sufficient. It is sufficient to cover all of our sins, as we're told in Ephesians, that it is his grace that we are saved. It is sufficient not only to cover our sins, but here's what I want you to grasp this. Because when we hear this doctrine, this theological term, his grace is all sufficient, we tend to tune out a little bit. But we need to be reminded that his grace is sufficient not just to save us and to get us into the kingdom. His grace is sufficient to take the life that we have and to make something beautiful out of it. His grace is sufficient to do in us whatever is necessary with a wave that is either tender or violent to call us back and to bring us back into relationship with him. David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, you remember that Old Testament story that David walks up onto the roof and he's just resting in the midst of a time of war. He should have been out with his army and his military, but he's back at home. And he sees this beautiful lady on another rooftop taking a bath with her attendants. And instead of turning his head and walking away, he continues to lust after her. And he brings her to his own. And she becomes his through an adulterous relationship. Again, we see this theme in Scripture. That's over and over and over. But here's what I love about David's story. It took almost 2 years for the Nathan prophet to come to David and say, hey, David, I want to tell you the story about a wealthy man who stole just one sheep from a guy, and that's all he had. Even though he had thousands, it wasn't enough, and he had to take this one sheep. And David said, that man should be put to death. And Nathan said, David, you're the man that I'm talking about. I love these words, what he wrote in Psalm 32. David writes, for when I kept silent, meaning he refused to repent, he refused to confess his sin, he refused to acknowledge it, he just pretended that it didn't happen. But God's grace is grace upon grace upon grace. It doesn't end. It is sufficient. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What was going on inside David? He knew that he had sinned against a holy and just and mighty God, and he refused to confess it. And so God weighed his heavy hand because he loved David. He pressed down upon David with discipline, with bones that were wasting away, with a body that was zapped of all its energy, and it was just wave after wave after wave. Grace upon grace upon grace to get David's attention. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. David got himself in trouble, and he was responsible for it. Sometimes we get into troubles, and we face hardship, and it's through no fault of our own. We've done nothing to necessarily deserve this. We didn't cause this. It just happens. And James tells us in chapter 1, and this is grace upon grace upon grace, where James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's grace. That's grace upon grace upon grace. I've shared this story before, so if you've heard this already, just go with it. Years and years ago in Grant, Michigan, when I was just a young youth pastor and desperately needing some fellowship with adult men, being tired of just always being around middle school students and high school students, I asked several guys in the church if they'd be a part of a men's Bible study on Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they agreed to do that, and we agreed we're going to go into the book of James, and we're just going to slowly walk through it verse by verse. And so we agreed we're going to start on Tuesday morning, and on Monday, one of the guys in the group who was a farmer was involved in an accident, and a young boy lost his life. He was driving this truck, and some of us didn't know this. I didn't know it had happened on Monday. And so when they show up on Tuesday at 6 o'clock, Greg comes to the Bible study, and he's weeping, and some of the other guys are giving him hugs, and, "What's going on? You guys want some donuts?" And Greg was driving a truck the day before, loaded full of onions, and he knew he was coming to this corner where in that house around the corner unhidden was a young 10-year-old boy who was deaf. And so he always paid attention, looking, slowing down a little bit. And as he got there, out comes this little 10-year-old boy on a bike, and he rides right in front of him, and there was nothing he could do. And here we are, 15, 16 hours later, sitting in a Bible study, and we open up James chapter 1, and we go, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." And what Greg said, because he was a mature believer, young in the faith, but mature. "I don't know if I believe this right now, but I believe that God's grace is sufficient, that over time I will be able to sing this verse." Didn't Paul say this? In Corinthians, Paul writes these words in chapter 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Paul was afflicted with something, and it was hindering his life and his ministry. And so he writes to the Corinthians, "I pleaded three times before the Lord that it should leave me." Verse 9, "But he," God, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." His grace is sufficient no matter what circumstance we find, no matter what trial that we stand in, no matter if it was something because we have caused or something that we had absolutely nothing to do with. We're told in this chapter, because of the fullness of Christ, we have received grace upon grace upon grace. Here's the problem, though. And it's the third truth in this passage. And it simply is this: God's grace is yours. God's grace is yours. It should say, dot, 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 dot. God's grace is yours for the taking. It's yours. It's this unending wave upon wave upon wave. Or if you're a foodie like me, it's unending salted caramel ice cream. I went to the freezer the other night, and my son had eaten it all. It was gone. And I was crushed. And then I was angry. And then I grabbed my phone and I texted my son, "Where's my ice cream?" And he's passed out in the basement. He has no clue. He doesn't text back. And this sounds silly. This sounds silly to us educated, mature Christians. Even in a moment like that, and I'm convinced most of us don't get it, And when I say most of us, I mean the Christianity here in America. We don't get it. We think for, yes, it's sufficient in the big things. But in that moment when I'm craving something, because I'm convinced it's going to meet my need at that moment, and it's not available, and I get... It's at moments like that where Jesus whispers into our ears, my grace is sufficient. There's grace upon grace. It's inexhaustible. It's never ending. Feed upon me. Remember what he says? For I am what? The bread of life. Most of us don't understand what it means to do what Paul did in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us, work out your salvation. Philippians chapter 2, let me just read it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Go back to the ice cream. You substitute whatever it is that you put in, whatever it is that your heart desires, whatever it is that you turn to for your God substitutes, whatever it is that you turn to for your alternative sources of light. For me at that moment, it was ice cream. Whatever it is for you. And Paul says, all of this stuff in this world doesn't matter. It brings joy for a moment, but that ice cream is going to make you feel sick later on. It doesn't matter. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take the silly analogy of ice cream, and whatever it is that tugs at and pulls at your heart, where we know in the core of our being, I can run to Jesus or I can run to this, because that's going to give me immediate satisfaction. That's going to give me immediate joy. It's going to give me immediate peace. It's going to give me immediate comfort. And Paul's writing here because Paul, probably more than any of us, understood what it was to receive grace upon grace upon grace. And so substitute whatever it is for you. For me, it was ice cream at that moment. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what Paul means by that is to push back away from that God substitute, that alternative source of comfort and joy, and say, as much as I want that, I'm going to turn to Christ instead. And I'm going to feed upon him in my mind and in my heart. By the way, that's what Paul means when he says also in 2 Corinthians what it means that we walk by faith. And if you look in the Old Testament, it says we live by faith. This is what Paul says when he writes, John, when he wrote the words in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all of those who believed. And believe isn't something that we just do once and it's done and over with. Believe is something that we do every single day when we're forced or faced with the opportunity of, do I believe the lie that's whispering into my ear, you need this? Or do I believe, Jesus, you are enough? And I love the language of Paul here where he is honest and he admits, work it out with fear and trembling, because he knows that whatever that God substitute is for us, we have our hands so tightly gripped on it that it is going to take a lot of fear and trembling for us to let go and to rest in his grace upon grace. You know what are some some ways that we put this into practice, where it takes grace upon grace to believe. When you have a coworker that you feel like you just absolutely cannot work with any longer, and God says, by the way, that story of Hosea and Gomer, you're not Hosea, you're Gomer. And your coworker is Gomer. And I'm telling you, there's inexhaustible and sufficient grace, not only for you, but for them as well. Or a child that you just want to punch in the nose one more time, metaphorically. You're at your wit's end with this child, and you just don't know what to do anymore. And you're thinking about cutting them off and kicking them out, or you're thinking about disciplining them in a way that is harsh because you're tired of being embarrassed by their behavior. And Jesus whispers, grace upon grace upon grace. And we immediately do what? Yes, but. And Jesus whispers again, I didn't hear you saying yes, but when I was dealing with you. Or you take your spouse who's not giving you what you long for, and you remember grace upon grace upon grace. What do we do with this? What ultimately is the application? It's found back in John 1:12 that I just half-heartedly, not half-heartedly, but only shared half of it. It's found in this verse. We saw the fullness of Christ, who was full of grace upon grace, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name. We believe in him. You've been given the right to become children of God. Those of us who are going through this other book in discipleship, session number one, we're faced with what? Am I living as a child of God, resting in his grace upon grace? Or am I living as an orphan, isolation? I've got this. I'll take care of myself. Because to those who believe, not just once, but every single day throughout the day, to those who believed, you've been given the right, the privilege, the authority, the blessing to be called a child of God. Let me pray.